Well, my thanks to Dennis for his welcome and for leading the meeting. We're turning tonight to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and reading the first 8 verses. Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Casual glance down this portion of Scripture might lead you to assume that this was just an ordinary day in the life of the Lord during his time on earth. The disciples were with him. He was moving about in the community. If we had read on into the next section, we would have discovered that he was on his way to help someone. The Pharisees showed up and, as usual, started niggling about something. The Lord showed his customary patience in dealing with them. In so many ways, it just seemed to be business as usual. Just an ordinary day. But wait a minute. In the last verse of the Gospel he wrote, John tells us that there were a great many more things that happened in those days which were not recorded. So what we have in the Gospels is a selection out of all those events. The Gospel writers were, of course, under the control of the Holy Spirit and were guided not only in what they included, but also in what they left out. The Holy Spirit guided Matthew and Mark and Luke, 3 out of the 4, to include this seemingly ordinary event. So it was important enough not only to have been included in Scripture, but also to have been included in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. There's evidently something here that God wants us to notice. Now, on the surface, there are 4 matters raised in these 8 verses. There's the conduct of the disciples. There's the charge that the Pharisees brought against the Lord. There's the controversy about the Sabbath. And then there are the claims by the Lord relating to himself regarding the temple and the Sabbath. I want to look at each of these in turn and just to see what comes out of them. But let's start at verse 1 by way of introduction and notice what leads up to these events. The passage begins with the phrase, at that time. So we need to ask, at what time? Luke, in his account, tells us that it was the second Sabbath after the first. Not going to spend too much time on this, but it tells us that this was the weekly Sabbath, the 7th day of the week, and that there had already been a Sabbath that week. That was the case only in the weeks of the year in which the three great feasts of the Jews were held: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The first day of those feasts was a Sabbath and High Day. And that first Sabbath could happen on any day of the week, whichever day it fell on. The weekly Sabbath then became the second Sabbath. So this, in verse 1, was the ordinary weekly Sabbath, and the particular feast here was probably either Passover or the Feast of Weeks. Matthew draws attention to the time, and the time of these events recorded here is important, for it seems to have marked a turning point in the Lord's earthly ministry. If we had read on down to verse 14, we would have found that it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Campbell Morgan tells us that in the beginning of his ministry, the Jewish rulers were not only interested in the Lord, but they were attracted to him. One of them said, we know, and note that it's plural. He wasn't just speaking for himself. He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." That period didn't last too long, and in chapter 9, when the Lord claimed authority in the moral realm and the right to forgive sins, there was a break. In this chapter, things deteriorate further. Now we see they are actively planning to murder him. And of course, that continued until they had him on a cross. So the time is important here because it marks a change in the Jewish leaders' attitude. Some want peace at any price, and they will bend the rules and sometimes their principles to achieve that. The Lord wasn't in that category. With the Lord Jesus, the Father's will came first, so it wasn't peace at any price. It was principles at any price. He knew what was going on in the background, and he wasn't going to change anything to placate the Sanhedrin. Principles likewise came first with John the Baptist. He rebuked a king for immorality, and it cost him his life. You and I might not have to die for our Christian principles, but do we live them uncompromisingly before those whose ethics are different from ours? I trust we do. The world around us is going from bad to worse. And if ever men and women needed to see Christianity lived out amongst them, it's today. Remember, ye are the light of the world. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Why did he do that? Well, you might say he was going to help someone, and probably this pathway through the cornfield was the most direct path to him. Well, there's maybe something in that, but there's maybe a bit more to it than that. If the Lord went through the cornfields that day, we can safely say that it was the Father's will that he should do so. Every day of his life of service on earth was under the control of the Father, and everything he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 5 and 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these do also the Son likewise." The Son can do nothing of himself. David Guzik says, Jesus, God the Son, does nothing independently. He is fully submitted to the Father's will. To what extent, I wonder, does God control your life and mine, even on a daily basis? In verse 1 of the Epistle to the Romans, and again in verse 1 of the Epistle to Titus, Paul describes himself as a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a slave of God. It has the idea of subjection. How do you start your day? Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you put yourself into God's hand each morning before you go out and ask for his guidance and control? Our body a living sacrifice, it's the instrument through which we have contact with the world around us. Some might say, what a price. But others might say, what a privilege. Just to be God's representative wherever we go. Enoch walked with God. Brethren and sisters, are we not too easily satisfied with the level of fellowship that we have with the Lord? Complacency can so easily set in. Jimmy Carter, one time President of the United States, said, I hate to see complacency prevail in the lives of a Christian when it is so directly contrary to the teaching of Christ. Are you content to just coast along and let things take their course? We can become averse to change, even when there are things in our lives which need to be changed. In Lurgan Baptist, we have the same people at the prayer meetings each week. I am persuaded that when you don't go to the prayer meeting for a while, you come to the stage when you don't even consider going. Is that you? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Thursday, you could be at one of them, I'm sure. Would you not reconsider your position? But let's leave that and get into the meat of the chapter. If we can get this to work. Right, and consider first of all the conduct of the disciples. It says they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. What they did was permitted under the Old Testament law. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So what they did was legitimate enough. Why did they do it? Well, it tells us they were hungry. Why were they hungry? Had they not had breakfast? Maybe not. Maybe funds were low. On a later occasion, Peter said to a lame man sitting outside the temple, "Silver and gold have I none." The disciples didn't follow the Lord to get rich, unlike some others we read of in the New Testament. When writing to Titus and warning him of false teachers, Paul said that they were teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The words filthy lucre just means shameful gain, and it just means they were in it for the money. There's an interesting website called In Plain Sight, which describes the lifestyles of some of our television evangelists who are with us today. It would be the understatement of the year if I said there's no poverty there. President Donald Trump and I hope I can quote him from this pulpit, says private jets cost a lot of money. He should know. And that's the league that some of these televangelists are in. It happened in Paul's day, and it still happens today. Some are there for the money. Now, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The other side of the coin is that as Christians, we have a responsibility to support those who labor in word and doctrine. Paul commended the Philippian believers on the matter of giving. In Philippians 4 and verse 16, he says, "Ye sent once and again unto my necessity." But notice it was a necessity, it was a need that they gave to you. Make sure there's a need wherever you send your money. Something else. The disciples were hungry. I just wonder, did the Lord take them by way of the cornfields so that he could supply their need? Had he not said in Matthew 6, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." It wouldn't surprise me in the least, but that the Lord deliberately took them through the cornfields that he might provide food for them. If that was so, did the disciples discern the goodness of the Lord in leading them there? One day we're going to learn how God met our need again and again and again, and we didn't even see his hand in it. Sometimes Christians talk about good fortune, or sometimes even worse, good luck. There's no such thing anyway. And they attribute God's goodness just to some blind chance. If you do that, you're going to blush one day in heaven when God shows you all the way his hand has led you. Trust him. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." The conduct of the disciples, and then the charge brought by the Pharisees against the Lord. "Thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Why did they not rebuke the disciples themselves? They were grown men and were responsible for their actions. As we would say in Northern Ireland, they were out to get the Lord. So they levelled the charge at him. That which is not lawful. But there was a difference between that which was not lawful in the eyes of a Pharisee and that which was not scriptural in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Pharisees, when the disciples plucked off the head of the corn that was reaping, when they rubbed it in their hands that was threshing, and when they blew away the chaff that was winnowing. Some of you have done that. I used to do it when I was in a wheat field, and then one day I had a conversation with a farmer, and he told me what he was spraying on his wheat. And I haven't done it since. But there was no such problem in the days of the Lord. It was all natural. It was all natural grain. But notice in passing how the Lord corrected them. He did it from the scriptures, just as he did with Satan in the temptations in the wilderness. The sword of the Spirit, the sayings of God, are absolutely indispensable to the Christian on the journey of life. As Donald Barnhouse said, read your Bible, your Bible, your Bible. Now, concerning this charge that the Pharisees brought, I want you to notice, first of all, how quick they were to judge others. As soon as they thought they saw something, they jumped and they started to find fault. Could I say to you, don't go around looking for faults in others. That's what the Pharisees did. That's the way they did it. Nitpickers. Would you look down your nose at a Pharisee? and then do the same thing yourself? Anyway, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Too often we have our own ideas about what someone else should do when we would need to set our own houses in order. Secondly, do we give the Lord credit enough for the patience he showed with these Pharisees? Because when you read through the Gospels again and again and again, it seems they turned up every time he went out and started to find fault, and they started to complain. And do we give the elders of the church credit enough for listening to some of the things that people bring to them? I might have stepped down from the oversight, but I know where my sympathies lie. Notice thirdly, that we need to make sure that our scruples are scriptural. These Pharisees were writing their own Bibles. Dennis sometimes says, bring your Bible, but make sure what I teach you is scriptural. You know, sometimes we have our own taboos and think they're in the Bible and they're in our heads. If you think something's scriptural, look it up and read it in its context and be sure that it says what you think it says. Notice fourthly what the Lord said to them in verse 5. These same Pharisees were allowing what they would have interpreted as work to be carried on in the Sabbath every week. The killing, skinning, sacrificing of animals, by their interpretations, would have qualified as work in their eyes, but they turned a blind eye to it. Make sure you're not doing something wrong yourself before you find fault with others. The Lord has a word for all of us in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck or the splint in your brother's eye, but do not see the log or the beam in your own eye? Be careful before you criticize. There's none of us perfect. There's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us. It little behoves any of us to talk about the rest of us. The conduct of the disciples, the charge the Pharisees brought, and then there was the controversy about the Sabbath. Now let's say clearly at the start of this that the Lord, as an Orthodox Jew, kept the Sabbath. But what he did not keep were what he called the traditions of man, the things they had brought in and which they regarded as being at least equal to, if not in some cases more important than what the Scripture said. I'd like to think with you for a few minutes about the Sabbath. And I'm going to quote quite extensively from some of the commentators. The Sabbath was and always will be the seventh day of the week, Saturday. The word Sabbath means rest or cessation. God rested on the Sabbath on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation. Albert Barnes says the resting of God arises not from weariness, but from completion of his task. God didn't command men and women to keep the Sabbath day at that time, although there's a strong possibility that he set a principle to be followed. One day of rest in every seven. In Mark chapter 2, the Lord said the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for man's well-being, for his good. When you bought your car, you got an instruction manual with it, and it told you that you have to keep the oil in the engine up to the level of the mark on the dipstick. If you ignore that, it will go for a while, but eventually you'll ruin the engine. God, who made man, knew that one day in seven was needed for rest and recuperation, so he instigated the Sabbath. Dr. Matthew Sleeth is a former emergency room doctor in America who wrote a book entitled 24/6, A Prescription for a Healthier, Happier Life. He was interviewed by CNN, the American news agency. And in the interview, he said this. He said, for almost 2,000 years, Western culture stopped primarily on Sunday for about 24 hours. He said, when I was a child, you couldn't buy gasoline, you couldn't buy milk. The drugstores weren't open. The only thing that was open was a hospital. And even in dairy farming country, we would milk the cows, but we wouldn't bring in hay. And so society just had a day when they put on the handbrake. That was Sunday until about 30 years ago. CNN asked him, why do you think taking one day off in a week is so important? He said, we go 24/7 now, and I think it's having health consequences. I think more and more there's a consensus that it leads to depression and anxiety. He said, I find there's a growing epidemic of depression. We're the most depressed country in the world. He's talking, of course, about America. The World Health Organization says somewhere between 1 in 9 and 1 in 10 Americans are being treated for depression. We tend to work more hours than any other country in the world. That's the end of the quotation. You might say that's one man's opinion. No, it's not. If you check it out on the internet, you'll find there's much, much more on similar lines. Since time began, one day of the week was different, but not now in our Western culture. Now our nation's week goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Saturday, Monday. There's no Sunday. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. When you come to the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments, then the nation of Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath was different from the other 9 commandments. It was a ceremonial law, while the others were moral. The only reason it was wrong to work on the Sabbath was because God said so. The other commandments had to do with things that were intrinsically wrong. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, not as law, but as instructions for Christians living under grace. The only commandment that Christians are not asked to keep is that of the Sabbath. The distinctive day of Christianity is the first day of the week, Sunday. That was the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, John 20, verse 1, a proof that the work of redemption had been completed and divinely approved. On the next 2 Lord's days, he met with his disciples, John 20, verse 9 and verse 19 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit was given on the first day of the week, Acts 2, verse 1. The early disciples met on that day to break bread, showing forth the Lord's death, Acts 20, verse 7. And it's the day appointed by God on which Christians should set aside funds for the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16. The Sabbath, or the seventh day, came at the end of a week of toil. The Lord's Day begins the week with the reminder that the work of redemption has been completed. The Sabbath is linked to law. The Lord's Day is linked to grace. The Sabbath was a day of responsibility. The Lord's Day is a day of privilege. Christians do not keep the Lord's Day as a means of earning salvation or achieving holiness. They set it apart out of loving devotion to the one who gave himself for them. Now, I hope I don't tread on anyone's toes when I say that, in my opinion, it's not right to say that the Sabbath was changed to the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is Jewish and national. The Lord's Day is Christian and international. The resurrection of Christ marked a new beginning, And the Lord's Day at the beginning of the week signifies that beginning. In passing, let me mention something that has caught my eye in recent years. Have you noticed that diaries and calendars and things with dates, that the week now starts with Monday, and Sunday is relegated to the last day of the week? Just wonder, is there more behind that than meets the eye? Whose hand is behind it? Is it satanic? He has got his fingerprints over so many things that are Christian. I get a diary sent to me every year, and now it's in that format, with Sunday relegated to the last day of the week. One day in December last, we were in Belfast, and I went into the evangelical bookshop and bought a diary that was published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. And now I can open my diary without getting angry. Now, and this is what I've been leading up to. The important question, as far as you and I are concerned, is how we as Christians should keep the Lord's Day. Does anything from the Sabbath carry over into the Lord's Day? Maybe I surprise you when I say, in my opinion, yes, I think there is. I've already mentioned one thing which perhaps should carry over, and that is that our bodies and minds need a day of rest. Another perhaps is that on the Lord's Day, the everyday things which control our lives on the other days should be set aside and give place to the things of God. On Sunday, we gather to worship and remember the Lord's death. And these things should always be priorities with each one of us. But is that the end of the matter? You don't need me to stand here tonight to tell you that the Lord's Day now has little or no significance to the vast majority in our nation. I'm going to suggest something, and I want you to consider it carefully. I would like you to ask yourself if there is anything in your lifestyle which might contribute to that view that Sunday is no different from any other day. We live in a secular society, and all too often their ideas and attitudes rub off on us. Sometimes Christians talk about freeing themselves from the taboos of the Puritans when all they're doing is copying the world around them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had the opinion that trendy Christians were weak Christians, and maybe he had a point. As regards keeping Sunday different, consider the following from Dr. Peter Masters of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He says, like the Sabbath, observance of the Lord's Day is a witness to the world. Those pagan nations saw an entire culture organized around one day in seven to worship the one true God, and this was a powerful testimony. It's the same for us today in this present age, when society at large has no Sabbath. Who are these Christians, people may wonder, who abstain from work and entertainments on Sunday so that they may worship? We see churches open and these people commemorating their Creator and worshiping together. The impact of such a testimony on families, colleagues, and society at large, I'm still quoting Peter Masters, cannot be overstated. The Lord's Day is partly designed by the God for that very purpose, that the reality of our faith may be evident to all. He goes further. It is also a shaping, sanctifying practice, ordering the priorities of God's people. The Lord's Day is deeply influential in the believer's personal sanctification, a fact which should not be overlooked. He says, one day every week we must carefully order our priorities to honor the Lord. And this trains us to do the same in every area of our life. A church that treats the Lord's Day lightly, and he says this is typical of so many of the so-called mega churches in the USA and Britain, not minding that worshippers go from the morning service to the restaurant and then proceed to fun and leisure and sport, is a church that denies its members the immensely profound ordinance that shapes and molds their Christian character. If we submit our plans to God for his day, we will subsequently order our lives and priorities for Christ more diligently and conscientiously all the other days. That's the end of that lengthy quotation from Peter Masters. I think I told you before of the Chinese preacher who was preaching on the Lord's Day, preaching about the Lord's Day, and he used the illustration of the man who went to the marketplace. He had 7 coins in his pocket. As he entered the market, there was a beggar sitting, and he took out the coins and counted out 6 and gave them to the beggar, put 1 back in his pocket. The beggar followed him into the market and stole the 7th coin. He said, "Would you, to whom God has given 6 days, steal the 7th also? Would you?" The conduct of the disciples, the charge the Pharisees brought against the Lord, the controversy about the Sabbath, and finally, the claims by the Lord concerning himself in relation to the temple and the Sabbath. Verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." One of the accusations they brought against Stephen when they were about to stone him, they said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." In their eyes, the Lord probably did something similar, or maybe worse. He claimed lordship over the temple. But what he said was true. This man, capital M, standing in the cornfield, was greater than the temple. For in him dwelt not the presence of God symbolically, as was the case with the temple, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord went further, for he not only claimed to be greater than the temple, but in verse 41 he said, "A greater than Jonah is here," and in verse 42, "A greater than Solomon is here." These were claims to deity, and the Pharisees understood all right what he was saying. For when they accused him before Pilate, they said in John 19 and verse 7, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Alexander McLaren says, "These 3 comparisons of the Lord Jesus with the temple, Jonah and Solomon carry great claims and great lessons. By the first, the Lord asserts that he is in reality all that the temple was in shadowy ritual, symbol, and sets himself above the sacrifices and the priests. By the second, he asserts his superiority not only to one prophet, but to all of them. By the third, he asserts his superiority to Solomon, whom the Jews reverenced as the bright, consummate flower of the kings." It's the end of the quotation. The Lord Jesus is prophet and priest and king above all others. Let me give you another quote from Alexander McLaren. "There never was any man in his right mind, still more a man of influence on his fellows, who made such claims as to himself in such unmistakable language as Jesus Christ did. If someone did say such things of himself as come from the Lord's lips, It would be a sign of a weak, foolish nature. It would be fatal to all influence, to all beauty of character. It's not only that the Lord claims these attributes, but he does more. He declares himself possessed of virtues, which if a man said he had them, it would be the best proof that he did not possess them and didn't know himself. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world, a greater than the temple, a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon. And then withal, I am meek and lowly of heart. And people believe him and say, yes, it's true. That's the end of the quotation. At that time, in that place, a cornfield, the Lord Jesus calmly told those who were listening to him that he is God. We have no problem with that. We say amen. But the Jewish leaders refused his claims. And the question is why? In my opinion, the stumbling block they tripped over was just this. They thought they were right. And anyone who didn't toe their line was disqualified, no matter what else they were or did. They had seen his miracles, even to the raising of the dead. And mark you, he did it on his own authority. You remember the widow's son, the widow of Nain? He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. They saw it, but they wouldn't accept that they might be wrong. And then they did the unthinkable. They attributed his miracles to Satan working through him. That was blasphemy. We haven't time to go into tonight, but that was the unpardonable sin. We have no problem with his claims at all. We say, amen, hallelujah. So let's just finish by putting things in perspective. Let's think for a moment of Almighty God standing in a cornfield. It was his. He made it. It was part of his world, which in turn was part of his solar system, which is a very small part of one of his galaxies, the one we call the Milky Way. We used to think there were about 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, but last year they had a rethink, and now they say there are many, many more. The Milky Way is one galaxy. Again, they used to say there were about 200 galaxies in the observable universe. Recently, they revised that to 2 trillion galaxies. Those galaxies are all his. Part of his universe. The numbers are meaningless because, for one thing, we cannot grasp what those numbers are. We have no idea of the size of them. The other reason they're meaningless is because they only relate to the observable universe, the part which can be seen with the best technology available today. We just don't know the magnitude of these things. That man, capital M, standing in that cornfield had the answers. And he could have told them how many stars there were. And not only that, he could have told them the name of every last one of them. Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. When God made the stars, he used 5 words to tell us so in Genesis chapter 1. It says he made the stars also. Actually, I think it may be just 1 word in the original. He then uses 10 chapters to tell us about a man called Jacob. Why was that? Proverbs 8 and 31. My delights were with the sons of men. God cares more about people like you and me than he cares for his mighty universe. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's go back to the cornfield just once more. When the farmer planted that field, they were standing in. He, the Lord Jesus, caused the seed to sprout, for all life comes from him, vegetable, animal, human. His rain watered it. He caused it to grow, and he brought it to the state of readiness for harvesting. Way back in Genesis 8 and 22, he had given a promise. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease. The field they were standing in that day bore mute testimony to the fact that he keeps his promises. Did those standing around him even think of those things? I would doubt it. Do we think of those things as we look around us? Proofs all around us that God is faithful. Seasons come and go. The rainbow makes you look up. The sparrows are fed. And he paints the primroses and the bluebells and all the others with a greater glory than Solomon ever had. Too often we look at these things and forget to look beyond them. We look at the things which are seen, and we forget to look to the things which are not seen. God is all around us. God is with us. Take heart, downcast, depressed, disheartened believer. The Lord is at hand. He who walked through that cornfield that day is walking with you. He has said, I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying, unto thee fear not, I will help thee. May we, like the two on the road to Emmaus, have our eyes open to see these things and to remember that he has said, I am with you all the days. May God bless you.